It's last great day. Special day. There's a reason why it's called a great day. Because it is indeed a great day. It's already been pointed out. It's a high holy day. It's a Sabbath. And it's a day that represents something that only Almighty God can devise, can formulate, and create. This day represents the culmination of God's master plan of salvation. This day represents salvation. This day represents what God is all about. This day represents God's patience. This day represents God's love, His benevolence, His mercy. And a word that all Christians like to use on a regular basis is grace. This day, the day we're observing, the last great day represents God and His mercy, a level of which my finite mind can't comprehend. My human mind cannot relate to the level of love, the level of mercy that this day represents. I can't relate. I can't, you know, as hard as I try, I can't do it. I find it difficult. And only through the power of God's Holy Spirit can I even come close. But one day we'll know, we'll be able to see, we'll be able to feel and understand this level of mercy that God expresses ultimately to the whole world, the entire world. He created it. Nope, you can't make this up. And I say it so many times. What we see in the holy days and God's plan of salvation, beginning with the Passover, going through the holy days to this very day, is something that no man, people want to question the Word of God, want to question the existence of God. When you look and when you take the time, and most don't, most skeptics, agnostics, atheists, and critics and higher critics, they don't take the time to understand. They just repeat talking points and arguments that have been around for generations. There's nothing new under the sun, and those arguments continue. They're nothing new. And of course, if you're not, and they're very skillful at presenting these arguments. And one of those arguments is that God is, the Old Testament God is a wrathful God. There's no love there. How can you serve, how can you worship such an angry, wrathful God? And the Old Testament God is angry while the New Testament God is loving. And they make this distinction. And it's just not true. It's a lie. It's fake news, if you want to use that terminology. And that's as political as I'm going to get. But it's a false narrative. It's untrue. But that's what's out there. The Old Testament God is an angry, vengeful, judgmental, condemning, angry, wrathful God. You see, people don't get the whole story. They don't get the whole truth. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. What I like to call the truthful truth. The true truth. See, they think they have truth, and they have truth that appeals to them, that supports their personal theology, or whatever it may be. They don't have the whole story. And that's what makes us unique. We have the whole story. We have the entire script from Passover to the last great day. We get it. Or we're getting it. Some of us are getting it a little better than others. We're all at different levels of maturity and growth in our Christian walk. But we're getting it. That's why we're here. We wouldn't be here if we didn't get it. But the reality is there is love in the Old Testament. And there's judgment in the New Testament. There really is no difference in what is taught in the Old Testament and the New Testament. People like to make that distinction. We call it the Old Testament, we call it the New Testament. What is the New Testament? What is the Old Testament? The Old Testament, you've heard it before, is the New Testament concealed. And the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And there's a lot of truth to that. I always say there's nothing been done away, been changed a little bit. But every word in that Bible is there for a reason. Every expression, all the terminology is there for a purpose, for a reason, for God's purposes. He doesn't just put words in there for effect, just for fun, just because I'm God and this is what I want to command you to do because I'm God. There's a reason for it. All Scripture, every bit of it, every word is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. This is all His words. Everything that He puts, He is inspired to put in. When we talk about inspiration, we're not talking about, oh, hey, I got this inspiration. We're talking about God talking, speaking to the individuals who put it down on paper, and it's God speaking, it's God breathed, as Paul said, all Scripture. So I don't ignore any of it. I take it all seriously, this entire book. You want to talk about the calling? God is calling a few now, and again, I don't agree with that. God's calling more than a few because Scripture says many are called. And this is it. The calling's out there, and it's all over the world. People just need to open it up and take a moment to read it. Not just read it, just go through it, but study it, meditate on it, prayerfully, seriously, introspectively, study it. God doesn't reveal Himself as a God of judgment primarily in the Old Testament. For example, and I can go to many examples, don't have time to. Exodus 34:6, you don't have to turn there. You may want to mark it down. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord of God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. He's speaking to Moses. Merciful? Gracious, patient, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, verse 7, Exodus 34, verse 7, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and but that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children and on the third and the fourth generations. Now people tease on that. Oh, you're punishing innocent people. No, we're punishing people who follow in the footsteps of the fathers. Again, people don't study enough. They don't understand. They say, oh, yeah, that's a vengeful God right there because He's punishing people and they're not even guilty. No. It's not His desire to punish anybody. God is loving. And again, the New Testament or the Old Testament reveals that. But He's not an indulging parent. He will bring justice. First, He expresses His compassion, love, grace, and forgiveness. It's there. We read it in the Old Testament. And those who do not respond, who have that opportunity to change, to repent, then there is some judgment involved. They will not escape. Why did God choose Israel? I've asked that question before, and many people provide different answers, and many of them correct. But the primary reason that He chose the people that became His chosen people is because He loved them. He continually tells them they were chosen out of love throughout Scripture. Not necessarily because they were deserving or worthy. Did they do anything in particular to earn this love? No. He loved them. He freed them from Egyptian bondage. Symbolic of sin. Freed them. Released them. Saved them. What did they do? What did they do to be saved? Nothing. He just loved them. But they had to respond. They had to come out. They had to follow His instructions for protection, sacrifice of the lamb's blood, and all that they went through. There were some requirements. Didn't earn them anything. He needed to see that they were willing to obey Him. and do what is necessary. Did they realize what their symbolism pointed to? No. But we can look back and we know. We have the answers. When they were rebellious, he reached out through prophets and warned them. When they continued to rebel, he let them know that he was going to send judgment. However, we read this in Hosea 11, verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. It is not God's desire to hurt or harm or punish or condemn anyone. On one hand, justice demands that he must act in judgment. And on the other hand, his heart is broken over his people and cannot bear to see them hurting, cannot bear to see them destroyed. See, what God desires is not ultimate judgment or condemnation. He desires judgment that will turn the hearts over back to Him so that His people, Israel, we as individuals can be restored. And this is not exclusive to God's people, to Israel. When we look at the Old Testament, we look at the prophets' warning. For example, Jonah, chapter 3, verse 10, referring to Nineveh, that wicked city that did exist. Many skeptics thought it didn't exist at one time. The spade of the archaeologists uncovered it. It was buried in Iraq, and it was discovered. And it was precisely the dimensions that the Bible says it was. And lo and behold, hey, Nineveh did exist. An awesome city that I don't have time to go into all the, the immorality and the sin that took place in that city. God gave them many opportunities. He sent prophets. Verse 10 of Jonah. Chapter 3, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster that He had said He would do to them, and He did not do it. Why didn't He do it? They repented. They just repented. They had the opportunity, and they took it. They seized it. But it disappointed Jonah, the prophet of God. It disappointed Jonah exceedingly. Verse 1 of Jonah 4. And he was angry. Now, wait a minute. I thought God was the one in the Old Testament that was wrathful, but we have a human being, a prophet of God, that was angry because he wanted to nuke them. He wanted to take them out. And he prayed to the Eternal. He prayed to the Lord, which is to his credit. He was a spiritual man. He was a good man. He was a prophet of God. He prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. You see, he tried to run. For I knew that you are a gracious God. I knew that you were merciful. I knew that you were slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. I've been talking too much this week, so I'm hoping I can make it through this. Yeah, those announcements. If I could have just taken a break from the announcements, I'd be okay. So Jonah is unhappy about God's grace toward Nineveh. He apparently is okay about announcing that in 40 days, Nineveh would be destroyed. This is what he wanted. He wanted Nineveh destroyed, but when they repent and God forgives, then Jonah is upset. And that's what, see, man wants to destroy. Human beings want to punish, want to torture. They seize onto and hold dear the concept of an ever-burning hell where people are just destroyed forever and ever and ever and burning and popping and snapping and crackling and over again without end. And when you try to argue that that is just not true, they're offended. You're letting them off easy. What, you mean throwing someone in a lake of fire and annihilating them? Which is what the truth is. For those who will not repent, who refuse to repent, who choose that fate, that's letting them off easy? I think just being totally consumed in a fire is enough. But no, they want to go for on forever and ever and torture. That's not God's way. So we talk about the Old Testament, that wrathful, angry God. Wait a minute. What about these angry, wrathful people that teach these untruths? Create these doctrines because they don't have the whole story. They don't read the whole story. They don't have the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truthful truth, the real truth. Why we see throughout the Old Testament that God sends prophet after prophet after prophet to warn the people about the potential judgment that will ultimately come. The warning's out there. Many people like to argue, again, the agnostics, the higher critics, that God, he wiped out the Amalekites. Just wiped them out. Man, woman, and child. Where is the love there? Oh, there's love there. Again, people don't see it. They don't take the time to realize what God was dealing with here in the Amalekites. And I don't have time to go into all the details. You want to talk about an evil, ruthless, sinister, sadistic, evil people. Sacrifice their own children to their gods. I mean, babies in the fire. Practice all sorts of bestiality and fornication and sin that you can think of. Some of the most evil people that ever walked the face of the earth. They hated Israel. They hated God. They did everything in their power to suppress God. When the Israelites were marching to Canaan, they picked off the weak and the elderly and the sick one by one. We can go on and on. When a leg is gangrenous, a doctor will remove the gangrenous part so it doesn't destroy the entire body. That's what God did. And he said, destroy them all, because if you leave any alive, it's going to continue to procreate and it'll never be ended. And he gave them every opportunity for generations to repent. That's all they had to do, just like Nineveh did. They had those opportunities. Now we can go into some more detail to support why God did what he did. But just as a synopsis, there's a reason why God did what he did. And it wasn't because he wanted to destroy or harm or condemn anyone. It's something that had to be done. We have to discipline our children. We see them going astray when they make mistakes. And if there's going to be any justice, we have to act out this punishment, whatever it may be. Now, that can be too severe sometimes. That's another story. But we as parents have to be disciplinarians at times so that our children can learn the proper way and understand how important it is to do what we know is right for them to do, for their good, for their benefit. But Jonah's complaint, I knew you were gracious. You are too nice, he's saying. You're too loving, too forgiving. The God of the Old Testament is a merciful God. And it was merciful for him to do what he called on the Israelites to do to the Amalekites. It is not his desire. He is not in the business of judgment, but in the business of forgiveness. But how can he forgive if they won't repent? How can he forgive if someone's not willing to change. We talk about the unpardonable sin. We won't go into details about that. But the unpardonable sin is just the sin that's not repented of. You haven't committed that, committed the unpardonable sin, unless you have willfully decided to reject God. He can't forgive someone who is not willing to repent. Ultimately, God knows that if justice is to have any meaning at all, He must send judgment, even though He doesn't take pleasure in it. So it's not true that God is angry and wrathful in the Old Testament. It's true that He is loving. And it's not true that He's all loving in the New Testament, because there is judgment. We see judgment and love in the Old Testament. We see judgment and love in the New Testament. And it is indeed our loving Savior who speaks of judgment in the New Testament. We just read Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Just as He was, He speaks of judgment in the Old Testament. The same God, the spokesman, the Logos, who accomplished these things in the Old Testament is the same God in the New Testament. There is love and there is judgment. And the New Testament preaches grace and love. But these can be rejected. Grace and love can be rejected, just as in the Old Testament. The choice is ever before us to the day that's represented by this holy day. And the choice will be before those who come up into judgment on this day, when this day comes to fruition. A day, today, that represents love. As I pointed out a moment ago, represents love. Ultimately, love and mercy, such as we humanoids can't begin to relate. Because, brethren, every one of us is worthy of ultimate judgment. If we've earned anything, that's what we've earned, is that ultimate judgment. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. But the loving gift of God is eternal life. Not for eternal life in Gehenna fire, eternal life in His kingdom. The wages of sin is annihilation. Those who have sinned and do sin and continue to sin and refuse to repent, refuse to change, will have their part in that lake of fire. Because that's what they choose. That's what they choose. When we see the whole picture, the entire picture, the true story, we see how alike these two testaments are. And it helps us in our understanding. When we don't just cut one off and say it's done away, it has no application to our Christian life. When we see the whole story, then we have a deeper meaning and understanding of what God is doing, how He's working out His plan here on earth, and ultimately what He's provided or providing for us. God sent the prophets with warnings of judgments, but we see also the heart of God who is ready to forgive, who is ready to receive a repentant people. We had two young people express their repentance yesterday. Repented of past sin. It's gone. It's over. Now we're starting a new journey. As a child of God, we're going to follow Him. Oh, it's not going to be easy always. But we know we have something that we didn't have before. We have a patient, merciful, loving God that provides us a power that we can't provide for ourselves. And without that power, then we cannot endure or overcome these obstacles, these fiery darts that the adversary, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that does not work in the children of disobedience, will throw at us. He's always there. We need that power. Joel and Jennifer received that power yesterday. It's a new journey. It's a new path. In the New Testament, God calls for repentance through His servants, bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. Warning of the ultimate judgment. The judgment is still yet in the future. So we want to talk about, before I close, I just want to talk a little more about this mercy that we see, because it's just erroneous to equate God with condemnation, wrath, angry, destruction, because that's not His desire. That's not what He wants. That's what we want. That's what people want. I say people in general. Because God has no desire to harm, to condemn, to destroy anyone. John 7, you know where I'm going. Verse 37. In the last day, the great of the feast, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man, any person, anyone, any man, woman, or child, if he thirst, let him come to me. If he thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture says, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. On the last day, now I want to point out something. I want to try to do this quickly. There are some that argue about this day that Jesus is speaking about, the last day of the feast. Some believe it's the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the day we were observing yesterday. I believe he's talking about this day. He stood up on this day. And I'm not going to get into any details except to say that, number one, when I see this, I use my logic. This is a great day. This is a Sabbath day. The first day of the Feast of Tabernacles was a Sabbath day. Nowhere in Scripture do we see it referred to as a great day. But it's a Sabbath. Why would we then refer to the seventh day of the feast as a great day? That's just the logic that comes to mind right away before I start studying anything else. But primarily when I see what Jesus is appealing to right here, if anybody, any man, anyone, the atonement is not limited, as the Calvinists try to teach. It's for everybody, anyone out there. If you thirst, if you have that need in your life, come to me. Represents the mercy, the love, the patience and the grace of Almighty God right away. This day represents that. Jesus Christ, the representative of this mercy and love and grace, was saying this and making this appeal on what better day than the last great day and all that it signifies and all that it symbolizes for us. He was speaking on this day, the last day of the feast. Now, if anybody wants to discuss that after the service, please come to me. We'll talk about it. Consider what this day represents. If anyone, and I have to emphasize that, we're talking about all mankind from the beginning of creation to this day and beyond, this present day and beyond. For God, everybody knows this scripture out there in Christendom. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, it's not limited, believes in Him should not die, should not perish. Perish means death. It's over. It's done. Cessation of life. Shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It goes on, verse 17, for God did not send His Son in the world to condemn the world. That's not what God's purpose is, to condemn the world. But that the world, the entirety of the entire world from the beginning to the very end, might be saved through Him. Does world mean world? Does world mean world? Or is that figurative language that I'm not getting here? Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so the righteousness of one, the free gift, came upon all men unto justification of life. Romans 5:18. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. It's the opportunity we have, brethren. The opportunity we have, and that's Romans 5:18 and 19. 1 Timothy 2:1, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. 1 Timothy 2:1 and 2. Verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Verse 4, who will have all men to be saved. All men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. The true truth. The whole truth. And nothing but the truth. For there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for who? All. All to be justified in due time. Again, that was 1 Timothy 2:1 through 6. Also, 1 John 2:1, my little children. Does that sound like somebody who's angry, vengeful, and hell-bent, if you will, on condemnation? My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. Don't sin. Don't do it. Stay away from it. But if any man do sin, this is where that grace and that mercy and that love comes in. If any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not our sins only, but also the sins of the entire world. I got to say that with emphasis. I got to throw some body language in there. The entire world. I mean, think about that. Meditate on that. Let that percolate, marinate in your mind a little bit. This is the love of God, the entire world. Again, from the beginning to the very end, to the time which is represented by this day. The whole world. The whole world throughout time, all people, everyone who has ever lived and died will have this opportunity. See, man doesn't like that. You know, we believe in Jesus, and we've been going to church for all our lives, and we've been participating and serving. We've been doing all these things, and you're going to say, this person has been nothing but a sinner, and he's been a murderer, he's been a despot, or a megalomaniacal tyrant, whoever he may be, Adolf Hitler, Osama bin Laden, Pol Pot, Genghis Khan, Adolf, we can go on and on and on. You mean to tell me they're going to have an opportunity too? Are you crazy? We need to burn them forever. But that's the way man. See, man is wrathful, not God. The people who want to make these arguments, they think in those terms. But some will argue that when you tell them that there are people that have lived and died throughout a history, throughout eternity of since creation, who have never heard, who have not been exposed to what we have, who don't have the knowledge that we have, who've never heard the name of Jesus Christ. And I had one charismatic minister tell me one time that, well, that's not true. The Word of God's always been out there. They had their opportunity. No, they haven't. But they say, what about Romans 1:20? For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, rather neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. What about that? They are without excuse. We're not talking about salvation here, guys. That's not about salvation, it's about creation. When they see the majesty of God, when they look around the world and they see the intricacies and the complexity of God's creation, the majesty of the universe and the world, and they see this around them, to still reject a creator God, hey, He's all around us. The evidence is here. You're without excuse. That's why some end up worshiping pagan gods rather than the true God, because they say, you know, it's got to be a God out there that created all this. We're not talking about salvation. This is not salvation here. But they like to seize on this and say, well, this tells me that everybody had an opportunity and they're without excuse. No. That's fake news. That's untrue. We want to know the truth. The whole truth and nothing but the truth, the true truth, the truthful truth. I just like saying that. So, brethren, got a couple more minutes. I'll get you out of here on time. Think about the love, the mercy that we're seeing here. Because, again, you may have to help me out. Maybe you can have a better understanding than I do. Because, I mean, I love you. I love my family. I love God. But we're asked to love our enemies. Pray for those that despitefully use you and abuse you. That's not easy. But I tell people, no, you don't have to like Kim Jong-un. Because I don't like him. I never met the guy. But I pray for him. Here's a man. You know, you want to talk about leaders, and we had a seminar yesterday on leadership. There's good leaders and there's bad leaders. And we want to talk about bad leaders. We got him out there, and he's one. Suffering, causing his people to suffer. You want to talk about wrath? You want to talk about destruction of people's lives? Concentration camps all over the country, enslaving people. Raul Castro, the son of Fidel, island prison out there. And we have people in this country that just love the leaders over there in Cuba. Why? And in Syria, we can go on and on. Down in El Salvador, people that are suffering because of the leaders, the people. These are wrathful people. These are angry people. These are self-absorbed people. Cruel, evil, demonic, led by the prince of the power of the air, people. God looks down upon this, all this stuff, as terminology Freddie used, and he's not happy. He's not pleased with what he sees, but he's a patient God. You look down, you look at what's going on in the world, and you wonder, how can he let it go on this long? He's a loving, patient, long-suffering, merciful, graceful God. I can't relate. I'm trying. But we don't have to completely relate. We just need to love him back and do what he requires us to do. And we're doing that today. We need to continue from this point on doing that. Let me, as I begin to close, Matthew 12, Matthew, the 12th chapter. Jesus Christ, and I'm struck by how often people miss what he's saying here. When I see the attitude sometimes of people, the lack of patience and the judgmental attitude, condemning type attitude. You know, we make judgments. That's okay. We make assessments of things, and we should. But when people point and say they shouldn't be doing, they're not doing it right or whatever, Jesus had to deal with that. And he was confronted and had to confront people known as the Pharisees. These are people that in their effort to try to do things perfectly, they added to and continued to add to, and they created something known as Judaism, a modern religion. Not the religion of the Old Testament. Judaism is a latter-day invention of Jewish people. And you know, they created all these do's and don'ts and these additions to the commands of God. So Jesus Christ had to deal with that. And in chapter 12 of Matthew, at that time Jesus went on this Sabbath day through the corn, as King James says. It's not really corn. It's the grain fields, planted fields. Wheat fields, more than likely. There was no corn in Palestine at that time, so I don't know why the King James translator decided. I guess they loved corn. I don't know. But he's going through the grain fields, and his disciples were hungry. And they began to pluck and eat ears or grains of wheat or barley, whatever they were eating, because they were hungry. He's going through the grain field. And in the minds of the Pharisees, they're out there on the Sabbath day and they're harvesting. They're working. You know, and they're just plucking. If you're driving down the road and you come across an apple orchard on the Sabbath day, you and your family, and you say, "Hey, I know such and such, Beauregard Reeves, owns this apple orchard, and he knows me well. I'm going to stop and I'm going to pick an apple." It's on the Sabbath day, and we just stop and get out of your car and go pick an apple. If you're a Pharisee, oh, you don't like that. What is he doing? He's picking an apple. It's the same thing. People have a tendency to be that very level of judgmental mentality when someone does certain things on the Sabbath. And so we have this battle going on, like, oh, should he be doing that? Should he be going out to eat on the Sabbath and on and on? And again, my attitude is if it makes you uncomfortable, just don't do it. But we get Pharisaical, and Jesus Christ is addressing that here. But when the Pharisees saw the disciples do which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day, but when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, "Behold, the disciples do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and they that were with him, how he entered the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them that were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" Verse 6, I want you to... "But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple." First of all, he's referring to himself. Verse 7 is what I want you to focus on. "If you had known what this means, 'I will have mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day." If you had known what this means. And unfortunately, too many people don't know what that means. "I will have mercy and not sacrifice." And he was quoting from Hosea 6. You know, a lot of things that Jesus Christ said and he preached was nothing new. You know, we look at the Sermon on the Mount and we say it was just a groundbreaking, greatest sermon ever preached. But everything in that sermon, you can find it in the Old Testament. Everything that he preached was there before. Nothing new. So that was there before the Pharisees. "I will have mercy and not sacrifice." As Hosea says in verse 6 of chapter 6, "The knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." So what do you mean by that? "I will have mercy and not sacrifice." Basically, ceremonial observances, practices, rituals, all have their place. The things that we do, whether it's Day of Atonement, Passover, they all have this place. They have its place. It has meaning. It has significance. It's important that we do it. Jesus Christ is telling them there's something more important than anything else that we do. Whatever the ritual is, whatever the ceremony is, whatever the rite is, the practice, the symbolism contained therein, it all has its place. But there's something more important to that. And that is simply the love. He's trying to get to the Pharisees, the mercy, the patience, the understanding. The priests had need in the temple. David was hungry, ate the showbread. Jesus Christ and his disciples were hungry. They went into the fields on the Sabbath day and just satisfied that hunger. But the wrathful humans, the judgmental, condemning people around him that thought they were holier than anyone, pass judgment. "You're not supposed to do that." "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." I put mercy and love before ritual, before ceremony. Again, in Micah 6, verse 6, you don't have to turn there. "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the first of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed me, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of me but to justify and to love mercy and to walk humbly with by God. If you had known what this means, we need to learn what that means, brethren. The Pharisees didn't get it. The fulfilling the needs of man, more important. All these things point to the reality. Fulfilling the needs of man, more important than ceremony or ritual. What did he tell the Pharisees? Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, the more important matters of the law. And what is that? Judgment. Mercy. The judgment is there, but mercy and faith. These you ought to have done. What you're doing is correct, but you should not have left the other undone, because that is the weightier, that's the most important matters of the law. I want to go, as I close now, so much more we could talk about, brethren, but I want to go to Revelation. Again, what this day represents in the lives of every man, woman, and child, every nationality, every race, everyone who has ever lived. The love and the patience of our Father in heaven, the mercy, has no bounds. Revelation 20. Again, verse 4. I say again, I've read this so many times. I say again before I read it. I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the lives of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And we lived that in symbology, in symbolism this past week. The millennium, the 1,000-year period. The rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in that first resurrection. The second death hath no power. They shall be priests of God in Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together in battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went upon the breath of the earth and compassed the camp and the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. It'll be a done deal very quickly. But I want to skip down to verse 11. I saw a great white throne. And this is where we are, brethren. A great white throne, and him that sat on it, and whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no more place for them. And I saw the dead. We have another resurrection. The rest of the dead we're talking about here. The 1,000 years are finished. The first resurrection is past. And there's another resurrection. A second resurrection, where the rest of the dead come up. And I saw all the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books, the Biblos, were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged out of those things were written in the books according to their works. According to their works, many will be judged. People will come up. And we'll have an opportunity to be there. I don't know what I'm going to be doing or what responsibility I'm going to have. I just want to be there. I hope I'm there. I pray that I'm there. I expect to be there. I'm working to be there. Not that I'm earning anything, but I want to be there. The judgment begins at the house of God, and that was mentioned yesterday, and I believe in Mike's sermon. We're being judged right now. How else are we going to be deemed worthy to be in that first resurrection? Judgment begins here. God is looking at us. He's watching what we're doing. He is judging us as I speak. First resurrection, that's all that matters for me at this time. I want to be there. I want you to be there. That's why I do what I do. I want to take you with me. I want to make sure you're there as well. I do all I feebly can. Clifton is doing all he can. Mike's doing all he can. Roger and Phil and others who are in leadership positions. But we all have that responsibility to share what we have and what we know, that people see Jesus Christ in each and every one of us. Share that with that love and that mercy. To be a part of what this day represents, to be there to judge and listen to the people as they come up and the stories they have to tell and the mindset they'll have at that time. The rest of the dead, a third resurrection, no, it's not necessary. Why is there a third resurrection? To bring somebody up, just tell them, hey, nah, you're going back down. That's about how much sense it makes. I mean, if they're already doomed, why resurrect them? Leave them dead. So that teaching I don't subscribe to. If anybody does, we can talk later. The rest of the dead live not out of 1,000 years. So we're going to have people coming up, and they're going to be judged, and we're going to find out where they are. They're going to learn. The Bible, the books of the Bible are going to be open. They're going to learn from this book, the very book that we are reading now. And they're going to be judged from this book, just as we are being judged now. And we're going to find out who is on board, who desires to be what God has, to be with what God has, to be a part of what God has for us, for them, for the entire world from the beginning of creation to this very day. And they will be judged. And they'll be determined if they're in that book of life, where we all want to be, where they all want to be. But you know what? Some will, it's hard for my finite mind to imagine that some will reject what God has. Commit that unpardonable sin. How can a just God forgive an unrepentant sinner? It's your choice. He's not going to make you. He's not going to force you to be a part of what He has designed and created throughout eternity. I pray for those, whoever they are, that they'll be a part of what we'll have a very significant part in at this time. The love of God and the mercy of God has no bounds. But God so loved the world, and He loved the world. And I think Clifton pointed out in his Bible study, and we try to relate to that love, and I've made that same statement. You know, my own son, and Clifton brought it out, and it touched me because I've made that same statement before. Someone would come to me and say, we got to save this city. The only way we can save this city is if you sacrifice your only son. My response without thinking would be, destroy the city. Because I can't do it. I mean, you can take me, but I'm not going to sacrifice my son. People say, well, that's love. Yeah, that's love. But it doesn't compare to the love that God the Father has, that He's willing to sacrifice His son for the entire world. People that have lived and died, God knows who they are. We don't know them. We know some of them, but we don't know them all. Millions, billions of lives from all walk of life will come up in this resurrection. Again, I talk about my humanoid mind cannot fathom, cannot imagine, cannot relate to what that's going to be like. But we're looking at it today, brethren. We're looking forward to this day. We're observing what this day represents. We're going to be a part of it. We're a part of it now. In the love, in the mercy, the understanding, the patience that we express to our fellow man. They need to see that in us, brethren. God is teaching us that. It's about salvation. This day is about salvation. Totally. Mercy and love as man has never witnessed and to which man cannot relate. You want to talk about mercy? You know, it repented God that He made man when He destroyed man with the flood back some time ago. It broke His heart the way man was conducting themselves. Every evil imaginable. And out of His mercy, and this is where we get the wrath part, out of His mercy, He destroyed the entire world. It was for their own good. It was for their own good. They'll come back up. The Amalekites will come back up. Sodom and Gomorrah will come back up. All those people. And it'll be easier on them than it would be for some of the Pharisees, as Jesus Christ told them. Because they repented. Those of Nineveh and others repented at that preaching. We're repenting, brethren. Never stop. Never stop changing. We cannot relate to the mercy of God. It's real, and I'm in awe of it. I'm in awe of everything that God provides. I'm in awe of His love and mercy, His grace, His favor, His kindness. God does nothing strictly to our individual wants. He does, He desires according to His needs, for our needs. What He's designed, what He's provided, is entirely for His people because He loves His creation. He loves His people. We have the opportunity. We can make a choice. We can decide. We don't want to be a part of it. That will hurt Him. He doesn't like that. He doesn't want that. He wants all people, everyone, to come to the knowledge of God, His knowledge, and to be saved. That's what this day represents. And we're so thankful. Give Him the glory. Give Him the praise. Give Him the thanks, brethren. I'll see you next year.